when we were singing stand up for Jesus, I got chills. I don't know if that's because I was standing up and the air vent was blowing on me, or if it was the beauty of our worship to the Lord as we were lifting our voices together and praying and praising Him. But truly, the more people that are here, the singing really swells and sounds wonderful. And you just see the beauty of the simplicity of worship. And you see why God commands His people to sing. Because the songs we sing, they build us up. They stir us up. They light a fire underneath us. And we take these lessons home and we can remember them. And there may be a handful of us here who can remember a sermon or two from preachers through the years. But songs, we carry them within our heart, and they are deep and they are powerful and such a valuable resource. And you see the wisdom of God in calling His people to be a singing people. I want to talk to you this morning about the subject of a steadfast faith. As Christians, we are to live within this world and not allow the world to live within us. As much as we might desire, and I've met Christians who thought this was noble, it is not for us to sequester ourselves off from the influence and the evil of the world so that we can keep to ourselves, but rather God's command for us to be salt and light compels us to go into the world and to carry the good news of Jesus to others. And despite our efforts from allowing the influence of this world that we live in to seep in, it has done so. It's seeped into our life, and sadly sometimes the influence of our culture seeps into our faith. And to those who are here, who are members, or to those who are members somewhere else, think about this within the context of your own church. How many members have you seen come in and go and sit in these pews, many of them being baptized in the name of Jesus, confessing Christ, hearing sermons preached, studying God's Word, lifting their voices, singing, praying, commemorating the death of Jesus? They've sat in here and been a part of this, and then some point in time along the way, they have ventured off of the course. How many children or grandchildren, friends, members of the community, or maybe even complete strangers have sat in this very building, and yet they've left the Lord and since separated themselves from Him and His people? Now, I bring culture into the conversation because it's human nature to seek the path of least resistance. And I think back to my grandfather's generation. And for some of you, you can think back at two or three generations ago and you probably have a very similar story to tell. My grandfather quit school, I believe it was in eighth grade, so that he could go to work. And my grandmother in fifth grade, so that she could go to work and help kind of pull her own weight. And my dad, he headed a little easier than them. He got to finish high school, but grew up working on the farm in the summers. Spent 40 years working in the plywood mill and various other places, doing hard labor and a handful of other jobs. And, many within his generation who are here, you know this hard form of life. But these days, kids are sitting at home under mom and dad's AC, letting them pay the bills, eating their food, sitting around with their phones, playing video games until they're 40 years old. You see, we're hiring signs all over the place, but by and large, my generation simply does not want to go to work because we're seeking the path of least resistance. And when it's being provided for us, there's not just a whole lot of incentive to then go and seek provision for ourselves. It's easier to sit back and let others take care of you than to work hard. Now, I know this isn't the case for everyone, but for many, this is a reality. Now, here's where culture touches faith. Because we like things easy, because we don't like doing things that are hard, many people make a decision to follow Jesus. However, when it's time to pay up, when it's time to make some sort of meaningful sacrifice, when there's work to be done, because we don't like to do hard things, many just turn and walk away. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus makes a noteworthy statement. He says, "He who endures to the end will be saved." He who endures to the end will be saved. Salvation is not for the person who was once baptized but has since returned to their former way of life. Salvation is not for the one who made a commitment when they were young to follow Jesus but has since quit walking with the Lord. Salvation is for the one who endures to the end. And just because a person makes that commitment when they're young and gives their life to Christ and to God is no guarantee that they will be saved. Many people start out on the right path. Many people start out running the race of faith, but not everybody finishes. And listen, it doesn't matter where you begin or that you begun. Only thing that matters is if you finish. It doesn't matter if you start well and run well and you pull up at the very end and don't cross the finish line. He who endures to the end will be saved. You're here this morning because you want to endure to the end. You want a faith that will last. At least I sure hope that's the reason that you are here this morning. One of the things that will help us endure, as Jesus said, to the very end I want to talk about. That is steadfastness. In a world where people are flighty, in a world where people and where Christians are only half committed or content with mediocre, in a world where it's common to turn and to walk away when things get hard, we need steadfastness. Now, this sermon's for all of us, but I do, and it's wonderful to see so many here, so many young people who are here, because this is for all of us, but young people, I want you to listen up, especially close. Many a young person has set out on the road to follow after Jesus, but when things got difficult, for whatever reason or another, they stopped. And it's bad enough to miss heaven. But for one who has tasted the goodness of God and who has experienced the power of the Holy Spirit at work in their life, hell is going to be worse for that person, for Adolf Hitler, for Joseph Stalin. I won't say that to scare you, because if as a Christian you turn and leave the Lord, it's going to be worse for you than the person who never knew Him. The reason being is because you knew what it was like to be saved. You knew the goodness of God, but you turn and walk from that. And many who never obeyed the gospel never knew that goodness, and it will be worse for you. As Peter wrote, it's better to have never known the truth than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. So let's think for a little while this morning about steadfast faith. What does steadfast even mean? Not a word we're real familiar with. Steadfast, we may not know well, but the word steady, that's much more relatable, much more understandable. However, steadfast can be defined as marked by firm determination or resolution, not shakable, firm and dependable, especially in loyalty. Now, I want to look at some verses with you that will help us understand what steadfast faith looks like, to allow us some varying other terms so that we can grasp what it means to be steadfast, the very thing that we desire. Now, a lot of times I'll put the verses on the screen. This one time, I'm going to ask you to turn with me in your Bible to these three verses here as we try to begin or listen and look at what it means to be steadfast and what it means to have a steadfast faith. The first is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 58. He writes, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." So here Paul connects this idea of steadfastness with immovability. And when it comes to faith, and when it comes to our faith in God, our faith should be immovable. Now, I said earlier in the lesson that it's not all that uncommon for a young person to come to faith, confess Christ, and be baptized, and at some point in time to walk away. One of the common reasons that young people often walk away from the Lord is after they gain a sense of independence, that is, they reach that age where they can leave the home. Many of them go to school. Many of them go to university and get further education, which, in part, that's a good thing. But they leave home, they go to college, and they start hearing things they've never heard before, like Christianity is just a crutch for weak people, or how the understanding of science has pushed out our need for God. And many a young Christian who has not been prepared by their parents to hear and combat these kind of things, upon hearing them, go back home and say, you know what, I just don't believe in God anymore, because they get caught up in the torrent of lies and the deceit, and because their faith was not steadfast, it's swept away by the lies of Satan. To be steadfast in our faith is to be immovable, is to be firm, is to be planted. Go with me to Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. Colossians 1, 23. I might have to do this a little more often. I miss the turning of pages, the sound of the turning of pages in the Bible. That's, I don't know, maybe you know this, you probably heard, but that's one of the most satisfying ears to a preacher's, sounds to a preacher's ears, that is the flipping of Bible pages. And I know many of us have phones and electronic devices, and that's all fine and good. However, there's nothing sweeter than the sound of pages turning as people are eager to open God's Word and to hear and to be encouraged. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23, Paul writes about the blessing of being reconciled in the body of Jesus' death. He says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, am a minister." There are a lot of good things in this verse that show us and help us understand what steadfast faith is. A steadfast faith, Paul says, continues. It continues. That's a beautiful word. A lot of times, you may hear and you may think, and preachers may say, we always need to seek to be abounding. Certainly. Abounding was one of the words Paul used in 1 Corinthians 15, 58. Yes, we should always strive for an abounding faith. But listen, there are going to be times when our faith, for whatever reason, is not able to abound. And the best that we can do is simply to continue to hold what we've got. You know, think of a marathon runner, and we're going to use this analogy multiple times throughout the course of our study. Think of a marathon runner, someone running 26.2 miles, coming out of the gate, they may be flying. They may be doing 10 or 12 miles per hour. Some point in time, though, they're going to tire. Their stamina is going to drop. And they may slow down in their running to a slow 4 or 5 miles per hour. It's okay. They're still moving forward. And the idea of steadfastness is, and you can appreciate, when you can't abound, continuing is good. Continuing is good because there are going to be days when it seems like we're standing on the top of the mountain, and Satan can't touch us. There are going to be days when our faith is weaker and we can't abound as we want to do. And just know that God is pleased with continuing when those days come. Forward momentum may be slow, but it never stops. It keeps going. A steadfast faith is stable, it's secure, and note this, it never shifts from the hope of the gospel. The world hopes in many things that are worldly. Christians hope in many things that are worldly. Their jobs, their health, their family, their relationships, their friends, their money, all of those things are subject to change. The only thing that will allow you to be steadfast in your faith, that is immovable and unshakable and stable, it must be grounded in something that is in and of itself immovable, unshakable, and stable. And there is nothing more solid than the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. One last passage in this regard is we're trying to understand what steadfast faith is. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19. And I love the imagery of this passage as it helps us understand what a steadfast faith looks like. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19. The Hebrew writer says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place and behind the veil." A faith that is steadfast is sure and anchored. A ship drops its anchor when it wants to stay in place. Maybe it's night and it can't see the dangers that may lay in front of it. And so it drops its anchor to prevent itself from going and avoiding and crashing into something that could cause damage to the ship. Or maybe it drops its anchor when the storm is going to come and it's preparing to hunker down and endure the storm and prevent itself from being blown off course. That's the idea of steadfastness. Though you're surrounded by darkness, though you're surrounded by the storms of life, you drop your anchor and you stand firm. As Christians, we need a faith that is steadfast. We need a faith that endures and perseveres. Let's talk exactly why it is we need that steadfastness. Why is it that we need and we are commanded to stand up for Jesus and to put on the armor of God? Well, let me give you a few reasons why we need a steadfast faith. One reason can be found in Luke chapter 9, and that's because the road is hard. The road is hard. Well, suppose you were trying to encourage someone to join you in a challenging task. And since we've used the analogy of a marathon, we'll use that same analogy here. Some of you can't understand that in the least, understand that desire. I am one of those. I sympathize with you. But we can at least all understand the analogy. The challenges of running a marathon, that is those 26 miles. And suppose you're trying to talk a non-runner into running that marathon with you. You would probably talk about that marathon in a very positive light, wouldn't you? You would talk about the health benefits that come from getting in shape. You would talk about the joy and the feeling of accomplishment that you gain as you grow stronger and able to run further and further each time. You would talk about the joy and the exhilaration of crossing that finish line on your first race. Probably what you wouldn't talk about if you're trying to gain their interest in running with you, you wouldn't talk about the buckets of sweat, the dieting, the lifting weights, the general unpleasantness of running for 4 hours straight. Probably wouldn't be your sales pitch, because the negativity would likely dissuade someone from expressing any interest in ever taking that first step. But how often do we take that same approach when we deal with others and the gospel? We talk very openly about all of the blessings and all the benefits, and we hide the nitty-gritty details like self-discipline and sacrifice and obedience down in the fine print. I want you to appreciate the fact Jesus never did that. Jesus never did that. He never only talked about the positive blessings. He always gave people the clear picture and let them know, this is what's coming if you walk with me. Starting in Luke chapter 9 and verse 57, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." This guy in verse 57, Man, this is the guy that we pray for. This is the guy that falls right into your lap. Okay, he comes up to Jesus and he says, Jesus, I want to follow after you. This is like someone walking into our church building off the street we've never seen. They see our sign. They come in. They come down front on Sunday. They say, I want to confess Jesus Christ as my Lord. I want to be baptized for my sins. I want to follow him for all my life. This is a gift. This just falls into your lap. And Jesus doesn't tell this guy, man, we got a place for you. It's going to be a great fun right here at the front. Come join us. He says, if you want to follow me, you better get used to roughing it. Now, I'm going to wager that's not what this man expected to hear. How did the people ordinarily perceive Jesus? He was the king of the Jews. And you wouldn't expect a king, the king of the Jews, to be out roughing it. You would expect him to live like royalty. And what a shock it must have been for him to hear. Birds have nests, foxes of the ground, they have holes to live in, but I don't have a home in which to lay down at the end of the day. And unsurprisingly, we never hear from this guy again. The man in verse 59, Jesus extends an invitation to personally. It's one thing to come to Jesus and say, I want to follow you. But it's another thing to say, hey, Jesus looks at you and says, hey, I want you to follow me. And the man seems ready. Let me first go and bury my father. One little thing. Now, there's a bit of a debate as to whether this man actually had a corpse back home that he needed to take care of. It seems more likely to me this man's father's still alive. He's wanting to hang around until his father dies so he can get his inheritance. Then he's going to be ready to follow Jesus. But either way, Jesus says, There must be this radical shift in your allegiance. And how many disciples would we make if this was our selling point? We might not bring many to Christ. But what we might find out, though, is that the few that we did bring, we'd find less goats among the sheep. And then in verse 61, another man comes to Jesus wanting to follow him and says, let me follow you, but let me first say farewell to those who are at home. And Jesus flat out tells him, you aren't fit for the kingdom. How'd you like to hear that if you came down front and said you wanted to be baptized? You're not fit for the kingdom. Jesus looks at this guy, says, I'll follow you, Jesus. One little thing. Let me go say goodbye to the folks at home. Jesus says, you aren't fit for the kingdom. See, following Jesus isn't about sunshine and dandelions. It's not about your best life now. I don't know if that's what you believe when you became a Christian. It's not about your best life now. It's about self-denial. It's about saying no to the pleasures of the world. It's about placing ourselves under Christ's authority to such a degree that if His will coincides with the will of those we love the most, our flesh and blood, we follow Jesus. You see the need for a steadfast faith? There are going to be times when the road is hard. There are going to be times when your desires or the desires of your loved one coincide with the Word of God. What are you going to do? You're going to pave the way and weaken and follow after those you love? You're going to stand firm with the Lord and your commitment that you made to Him. And it's not just about making sacrifices. There's more to be said. That's just a small part of it. Mark 4:17, they have no root. Talking about these who hear the gospel and they seem to respond. They have no root in themselves. They endure for a little while. There's the opposite of your steadfastness. They endure for a while. And then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. If you're a marathon runner and you're not committed to it, what's going to happen when the fascination of it wears off and you don't have the energy you had when you started and your legs and your calves start burning and you're gasping for breath? What's going to happen then? If you're not a marathon runner and you're not committed, you're going to throw up your hands and say, you know what? This just isn't for me. Now, life apart from Christ is hard. Remember all that Job suffered? He lost his children, his wealth, his reputation, and his health. And do you remember what was suggested to him? Curse God and die. And many people who begin to follow Christ, when the challenges set in, when life gets hard because their faith isn't steadfast, they say, this ain't for me. This ain't what I signed up for. I'm out of here. Now, life is hard, whether you follow Jesus or not. But when you serve Christ, you need to understand, it's going to be harder than if you lived in the world and served yourself. That's why we need a steadfast faith, because the road is hard. Secondly, we need a steadfast faith because the enemy is strong and he is persistent. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, Peter writes, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now I'm going to stop and talk about this verse, because chances are you haven't given it much thought, at least within this moment. And so I'm going to force us to slow down and stop and think about it. And maybe you think it's presumptuous for me to say you haven't thought about this verse. Well, let me ask you this. Does hearing these words cause the hair on the back of your neck to stand up? Does hearing these words cause your heart to beat a little bit faster? Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour? I'm going to give you a silly scenario, but I think it's going to illustrate that most of us probably don't think of this in the sense that we should. Suppose all of us were standing outside like we do after services visiting, and all of a sudden, every cell phone out there goes off. You know how Amber Alerts, everybody gets a notification, you know, to be on the lookout for a kidnapped child? All of a sudden, all of our cell phones go off with this warning saying, there was a lion that escaped from the Little Rock Zoo and has been sighted at Saratoga, Arkansas. And all of a sudden, we look back in that high grass that doesn't get mowed, and we see something streaking, the yellow streaking through that tall grass. What are you going to do? You're going to stop. You're going to run for your car. You're going to try to find somewhere safe. You are going to be terrified. Now, that's a little bit goofy, but the point remains the same. Because as dangerous as a lion would be seeking to devour someone, the devil is more dangerous. A lion that's seeking to take someone's life, the devil will take your soul. And unlike a make-believe lion, which was a part of our fabrication, the devil is not make-believe, and he's waiting outside for us, seeking to devour us when we step outside of this place where we are safe amongst one another. And if you can listen to Peter's warning without the hackles on the back of your neck going up and getting a little bit tense and reaching and grabbing your shield of faith, then you don't understand the warning that Peter is issuing. We have to be careful that we don't allow Scripture to become so familiar that it loses its impact. So let's look at this verse and hear what Peter is saying, because steadfastness will allow us to resist the devil. Notice first off, he is your adversary. Yes, he wants the whole world, but understand there is a personal battle in which he is seeking after your soul individually. And the word adversary, it's not a friendly word. It means opponent. It means arch enemy. Now, most of us have probably seen enough superhero shows to know what an arch enemy is. They oppose the good guy. Their goal and their aim is to destroy him and to undo all the good that he does. Satan is your enemy. He is your arch nemesis. He does not desire your good. His hatred for God is so indescribable. But yet God in his greatness and power is so far out of range from Satan that he does the next best thing that he can to hurt God. That is, come after God's children. He turns his fury and wrath upon them because Satan wants you to be destroyed. Satan wants you to be separated from God. Satan wants you to spend an eternity suffering in hell, and he will do anything within your power, his power, to get you there. He is your adversary, and he's described as a roaring lion. He's spoken of as a serpent to emphasize his cunning. He's sometimes spoken of as an angel of light to emphasize his deceit. But he's spoken here of by Peter as a roaring lion to emphasize what? His power, his strength. And some commentators and some preachers make this cute little statement, well, Satan was a lion, but he was defanged at the cross. I don't know why Peter would be giving this warning if Satan was truly defanged at the cross. Yes, I understand death has been defeated by Jesus. Yes, I understand he is limited in the power that he once had. But the fact that Peter gives this warning speaks of the deadly nature of our foe. And the fact that he's walking about to and fro, prowling around, is both comforting and terrifying at the same time. It's comforting because the fact that he prowls around means he's not omniscient. He's not like God. He can't be, rather, omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at the same time. He goes from place to place. But at the same time, it should cause a certain degree of fear within us because he's not passively waiting for us to walk into his den. He is out actively seeking after the souls of Christians. So the enemy is strong and he is persistent. Thus, we need a steadfast faith. Not only that, but the distractions are alluring. We must be steadfast in our faith because the distractions are alluring. And I've wondered, is there any point in time in our life in which temptation ceases? Can you reach an age? Or can you reach a level of spiritual maturity when you just find yourself outside of the ability to be tempted? And I have to think the answer to that is no. Because there's one thing common among humanity, every single person who has ever lived, and that is they have given in to the allure of temptation. Noah got drunk. Job boasted before God. Abraham succumbed to fear. David gave in to lust. Peter forsook Jesus. Barnabas gave way to peer pressure. Paul was puffed up with pride. And you could go on as long as you want. The entire list of humanity ever to have been born and reached the age of accountability has been tempted and gone after the allurement of temptation, with the exception of one person. And that's Jesus Christ our Savior. The distractions are alluring. Let me show you the power and the allurement temptation can have. Paul, as he concludes his letter to the Colossians, as he oftentimes does, sends greetings to the church from the people who are working with him sometimes. And he closes Colossians 4 by saying, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Who is Demas? Well, he's only mentioned three times, I believe, in Scripture. what we do know about him from Colossians and Philemon is that he was a fellow servant with Paul. Can you imagine what it would have been like? And does this not commend the man and his character to say that he labored in the gospel with Paul? I mean, you know, Paul didn't work with just anybody. Barnabas wanted to bring John Mark along after he had left them once. Paul says, I ain't taking that guy back. I learned my lesson. And so being and working with Paul commends the character of this man. However, in 2 Timothy, as the apostle writes to Timothy in verse 4 and 10, he gives an update on Demas, who was obviously a great man of faith. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Don't know what it was that made Demas turn away. But as strong as this man was in his faith, we get this glimpse of him laboring faithfully with Paul, sacrificing and serving. But then Paul writes a few years later and says, Demas, in love with this present world, has forsaken me. The world is full of men and women like Demas. They give their life to God. They begin the race. They enter into the work. But at some point in time, something comes along that lures them away. Maybe it's a forbidden relationship. Maybe it's drink or drugs or other substances that give pleasure to the flesh. Maybe it's a pursuit of a career. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's materialism. Something comes along and allures them away from Christ, something they love more than Jesus. And Jesus warns about this happening in the parable of the sower. Others are sown among the thorns, and they're like those who hear the word, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. It takes a faith that is steadfast to be able to look at temptation and say no. And to have everything within your body crying out and saying, you need this. This will make you feel good. This will make you happy. This will make you popular. This will answer every dream you've had. To look at that and say, no, we must have a steadfast faith. And so now we turn our attention to the vital question, how do we develop a steadfast faith? Let me leave you with a few things in closing as we try to establish this enduring steadfast faith that all of us need to face the challenges of life. One, plug into the right source. Plug into the right source. What do I mean by that? Simply this. Do not trust in your own strength. Don't look at yourself as your source of strength and your steadfastness. Peter made that mistake, and the results were catastrophic. On the night of Jesus' betrayal and arrest, Jesus said tonight to Peter, you will deny me three times. And Peter, trusting in his own strength, Peter replied, Lord, even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. Peter was trusting in his own strength. Peter was confident that when it came down to it, he, Peter, the rock, had the strength and the willpower to withstand what he faced. In just a few hours, he forsakes Jesus and flees. And the next thing you know, he's denying that he even knows Jesus before this powerless little servant girl. And that's what happens when you plug your faith into your strength and your ability. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 and 11, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. That's the idea of steadfastness, that you may be able to withstand the schemes of the devil. When Satan comes at you and hurls those fiery darts, you don't flinch. You don't fall over. Not because you're standing in the strength of your own might, but because you're standing in the strength of God's might and you're decked out in the armor of God. You got your shield of faith and your breastplate of righteousness and helmet of salvation. You don't rely on yourself. You rely on Him. You don't withstand the storm by your power. You withstand it by His power. In James 4, 7 and 8, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. There's your steadfastness. Resist the devil. How do you do that? You do that by submitting therefore to God. You say, God, I'm powerless on my own. I don't have the strength. I don't have the wisdom. I don't have the might. You draw near to God. You don't have the power to run Satan away, but you know who does? The shepherd. He can run him off. And so you submit to God, and you recognize your need for His strength, and you get close to Him, and then Satan flees. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Their steadfastness, holding confident our confession without wavering. How? Why? Because I'm squeezing it so tight and so hard that Satan can't wrench it away from me? No. Because He who promised is faithful. He has promised all power on heaven and earth belongs to me, and I'm holding on to that promise. He has promised I will never leave you nor forsake you, and I'm holding on to that promise. He has promised I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He is faithful, and I'm holding on to His promise. And that's why we can hold our confession fast without wavering, because we are plugged in to the right source.
And our strength comes from God. Secondly, root deeply. Root deeply. You remember why it was that the plant that grew on the rocky ground eventually succumbed? When the sun rose, it was scorched. And since it had no root, it withered away. Again, and these are the ones sown on the rocky ground. The one, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. They respond, they believe, they obey, but they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. And then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. They wither and die because they don't have the root for it. A steadfast faith is built when we dig our roots deep into God. And Jeremiah speaks of this in Jeremiah 17:8 when he said, "He, this righteous man, is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes. For its leaves remain green and it is not anxious in the year of the drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." And this is a steadfast faith. Doesn't fear the heat, doesn't fear the storm, doesn't fear the drought. And get this, it doesn't just hunker down and hold on. It continues to grow and prosper and maintain its peace. And so, to have the steadfast faith, we must root deeply into God. How do we do that? What's the stream that we root into? What's the Word of God? Faith comes by hearing and increasing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's by prayer. Psalm 25:1, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." It's by worship. Psalm 5:11, "Let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them. And those that love you, your name, may they exalt you." And so we receive this spiritual strength and nourishment by rooting deeply into God. We welcome trials. We welcome trials. Passages that may be hard to understand. James 1:23, "Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, and know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Romans 5:3, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance." Okay. Now, part of those passages we can grasp. We understand how hard times produce endurance within us, but it's hard to appreciate and to rejoice in our sufferings. Why are we able to do that? Well, it's not because we enjoy the discomfort of the situation, but it's because we can see past the momentary discomfort that we are dealing with, and we can see how we will come out stronger on the other side. And by way of analogy, I could ask this question to all of the women who have given birth here, but I think I know the answer already. Did you enjoy labor pains? How many of you enjoyed that? I think it's safe to say no one enjoyed that part of the pregnancy. But when that first pain hits, there's a measure of excitement. Not because of, you know, the pain that's going to follow, but because you know that at the end of the pain, you will have something precious. And you'll come through that with something precious. And that's the way in which we are able to welcome trials. Not because we enjoy the discomfort, because we know there's something special for us and valuable for us waiting on the other end. Here's one you might can appreciate. By developing a steadfast faith, or to develop a steadfast faith, you need to man up. Now, that may not be a very popular term for today's society, but it's very biblical. 1 Corinthians 16:13, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." Now, let me just give you an example of how sissified we have become within our society. Yes Magazine writes, "Man up" is trying to explain this phrase, "man up." Man up may seem harmless, a harmless way to tell a man to step up to his responsibilities, to be stronger, show less emotion, but the phrase itself implies that doing any of these things is gender-specific. This is outdated, gender-specific, and illogical phrase that is disrespectful and avoids the real issue. You may not like it, but God made men and women to do different things. Okay, within the world, within the home, within the church, God made men and women to be different. Neither one is more valuable than the other. Understand that. But we do have different roles. And God in His wisdom has equipped men and women with separate and unique bodies and minds and attitudes so that they can fulfill what He has prepared for them to do. Now, I know that kind of statement is not going to win me the person of the year, but it's not my job to win a popularity contest. God has made men and women complementary. And in all of the areas of life, there, while we may have an overlap in duty, there are things that are to be unique to our gender. To be a man is to be strong. It's to be watchful. It's to be protective. It's to stand firm when hard times come. And that's something that Christian men and Christian women need to do. We're not talking about this in the physical sense. We're talking about this, not literal sense, but figuratively. And there are times when we need to stand our ground. That's what Paul has in mind here when he says, stand firm in the faith and act like men. Don't give in to Satan. Don't give in to sin. Protect the ones you love. Stand firm in regard to your faith. Be a man. And he tells Joshua, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. Here's why. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And we remember, we have to sometimes just stand up. Stand strong in the strength which God will give us. And be a man. And resist the temptations Satan places before us. And then finally, remember the reward, not the world. Remember the reward when where we began. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. What awaits us at the end? Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. If you're here this morning and you have never confessed Christ, that's how the race begins. You come forward and express your faith in Jesus Christ. Once you do that, you can be baptized in water to have your sins washed away. And I asked Lance for the three other songs, but I didn't ask him for this one. But this one ties perfectly in with what we've been talking about this morning. Once you begin that race, you resolve yourself to run it through to the end. It's a race of commitment. It's a race where sacrifice will be required. But we can do that because God will give us the strength. And we can have the resolve to by His grace, access that strength to stand firm. And as Jesus said, endure to the end. If we can help in your walk with faith, or if you need to take that first step this morning, would you come down front and let us know as we stand and sing the song of invitation.